Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, a one chapter per week, 260 week, 5 year long study of the New Testament. Today's program, lesson number 4 of week number 41, studying Mark chapter 13. As we get started, these reminders. For all of our free materials, click the word free at internationalgospelhour.com. For text updates, text IGHFREE, all one word, to this number, 55222. To study the Bible online, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org or click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. To study the Bible by mail, call this toll-free number, 1-855-IGH-6988 to receive a free 30-lesson Bible study series, or use the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com to request that series. Remember, to stay current with or to catch up on our IGH 260 broadcasts, you can always access them at internationalgospelhour.com/IGH260. Before we return to our study of Mark chapter 13, keep this in mind. The "you need to move from here to there" divine directive can be summed up in 3 words: faith, repentance, baptism. Each word enjoins a starting place that never ends. Faith, biblical saving faith, to be what God wants it to be, will always continue in the direction that God wants it to go. This kind of faith never stops. Repentance, the fruit of godly sorrow that leads to salvation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, repentance never stops. And baptism, our death to self and sin, and then alive to and for Christ's initial obedience, baptism has never been a one-off act of faithful obedience. No, it has always inherently called for our complete and our ongoing, our daily surrender to Jesus from that point forward. We cannot love, respect, serve, and honor Father, Son, and Spirit apart from these modeling Jesus elements. As we study the New Testament, we are never far from any text that encourages and directs us to be Jesus' kingdom disciples through these key principles and the kind of God-like, Christ-like, Spirit-like life that they anticipate. They are always there. We see them anticipated in the opening verses of Mark 1, and we see them finalized in the closing verses of Mark 16. Here's where we were at the end of our last broadcast. Mark 13, verses 3 through 8. Prophecies from Mount Olivet. The coming end of the temple. The disciples' questions. Jesus' answers. Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives, evidently in anticipation of an extended conversation with the disciples about the significance of the temple, past, present, and future. Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the two parallel accounts to this text, tell us that his disciples came to him, 24:1 of Matthew, and that some spoke of the temple, 21:5 of Luke. Mark states that one of his disciples said, "Teacher, what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" It appears that several disciples remarked about the temple generally, and that only one of them amplified that general remark by calling specific attention to the temple's physical appearance. The disciple did not just say, "Look at the temple." He interjected, that is, he exclaimed, "Look, pay attention." Why? Because it appears that this disciple was taken with the temple, not just in its size, but in its grandeur. Some translations do not give away this disciple's intent, speaking only of the manner of stone and what buildings they were. Other translations call attention to the size. One renders the disciple's statement as, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Others note the size and the impact made by their appearance. "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." And yet, other translations appear to focus more on the grandeur of the temple, More than one translation uses the words wonderful stones and wonderful buildings, and another, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. The overall point, regardless of how one summed up the temple's appearance, it was magnificent in both size and in grandeur. But none of that made any difference. Not as it related to the future of the temple, anyway. Without going into the history and the significance of either the tabernacle that preceded it or the temple that followed, consider this. At the dedication of the first temple, King Solomon offered a prayer. We note but one small part of that prayer here. We read, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." 1 Kings 8:27. See also 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. Solomon's message within this dedicatory prayer must not be missed. Though the tabernacle and the temple were divinely approved places of worship, their physical presence, that is, their floors and their walls and their ceilings, those things did not, could not contain God. God was much bigger than both tabernacle and temple. Indeed, God has always been bigger than the entirety of His creation. To assume then that God, because He initially and on an ongoing basis sanctioned worship to Himself at tabernacle and temple, does not demand that either would be permanently employed in God's ultimate redemptive plan. That message appears throughout the Old Testament, and it appears throughout the New Covenant as well. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 49, said this, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?'" The prophet that Stephen cited here in verse 49 was Isaiah, taken from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Paul to the Athenians, who worshiped just about everything, making almost everything into an idol, said this, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Acts 17, verse 24. Finally, though Jesus will speak of the specific end of the temple, that is, its destruction in this context, Jesus has already, in fact, anticipated it. The Samaritan woman at Jacob's well near Sychar noted that her ancestors worshipped God on this mountain, John chapter 4, verse 20, referring to Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. See Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29, and chapter 27, verse 12. She was also aware that the Jews said that Jerusalem was the place where one ought to worship. Jesus, in response, said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." John 4, 21 through 24. One of Jesus' major points, the place of worship, that is, the physical place of worship, as important as it was under the Mosaic Law, was, in the not-too-distant future, no longer going to determine whether or not worship was acceptable before God. The temple not only could not contain God, the temple was temporary, and Jesus was about to call attention to its demise. The opening verses of Mark 3 tells us, as we noted in a recent lesson, that Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. It also informs us that Jesus sat opposite the temple, meaning, as some translations render it, across from the temple or across the valley from the temple, thus indicating that the temple was in full view of both Jesus and His apostles. Remember, when you leave the city of Jerusalem, you are traveling uphill on the Mount of Olives toward Bethany. The rise in elevation would allow a great scenic view back and down toward the temple complex. a view that, it appears, caught the attention of the disciple who remarked about the manner of stone and building seen from that vantage point. We also learn that Peter, James, John, and Andrew came by themselves to ask Jesus about his remarks. These four men, two sets of brothers, were the first disciples that Jesus called to follow him to become fishers of men. See Matthew 4:18 and following. Their order presented here does not pair them in the familiar way. Peter and Andrew as the first set of brothers, and James and John as the second set. See Matthew 10 verse 2, Luke 6 verse 14, John 1 verse 40 and 44, and John 6 verse 8. At least one other passage, Acts chapter 1 verse 13, follows the same format that we see here. Why only these four disciples? And why did they come to Jesus privately to ask their questions? Neither of these two queries was answered in this or related context. We do know this. They came privately to find out what Jesus meant when Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, that shall not be thrown down." Mark chapter 13, verse 2. The first part of the question, "Do you see?" tells us that Jesus was certainly aware of the impressive nature of the temple. Jesus could see it. The disciples could see it. It was unavoidably and unmistakably seen by people approaching the city of Jerusalem from miles away. And true enough, Jesus acknowledged that the buildings of the temple were great, usually taken to refer to their size. One translation, in fact, renders it as enormous buildings. But the visibility of the temple was not Jesus' focal point, and neither was the size nor the beauty of the temple. Seen or not, large and impressive or not, beautiful or not, these stones would come down. Everything would be destroyed. Again, the visible temple would give way to something greater, something not visible. Note Luke's account in this regard. "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Luke 21, verse 6. What you see now, the temple, will soon no longer be visible. In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of Mark chapter 13. This reminder as we close, to start our free online Bible study, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.